And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about Eric Metaxas. We're going to talk about the Magdeburg Confession. We're going to talk about indigenous land, or the indigenous peoples of a land. What exactly does that mean? And are those arguments that we in the Christian world should continue to accept from the perspective of the Marxist or the globalist, or should we be looking to the Bible and what the standards are according to God's law, even before God's law was given in a written form through Moses, the law of nature, natural law. And what was the law of nations? What was considered the right thing to do? Even before God gave a written law to Moses. We're going to be talking about all of that because we've got a number of different issues that have come up in the media. One of them, I want to start by going over a testimony. This is posted here from Michael Knowles. Many people are familiar with Michael Knowles. He's a conservative commentator. But he was giving a presentation, and a girl stood up in the presentation, and her ultimate aim was to support transgenderism. Now, she begins by talking about the land upon which they are all standing there at this hall, this presentation hall that they're all in. And of course, she makes the argument that it's some kind of Indian land. We're going to hear exactly what she says, and then we'll talk about it. But then she goes from that, she transitions into the issue of transgenderism, and she talks about the ancient nature of the practice of transgenderism, which to me, as soon as I heard it, and then I heard what she said, I thought it was really remarkable, which it is, because we find elements of this in the Bible. I'm going to show you in the Old Testament. We've actually talked about it on the program before, but it's been a while. But I'm going to show you from the writings of the Old Testament that, yes, she's absolutely right, but what she's saying does not in any way justify the practice. So let's start by listening to the first part of what she says. And this is a young woman who stands up and confronts. She has a question for Michael Knowles during this presentation. And here's what she says. Listen.
Hi, Mr. Knowles. My name is Kat. And I have a question. And before I state my question, I just want to honor that we are all standing on the land that belongs to the Ojibwe Anishinaabe people.
Thank you for mentioning that. I meant to mention that at the beginning of my speech, but I'm glad that
you did. Northern Cheyenne, and they have been here for time immemorial. And so that leads into my question. So you make the statement that transgenderism must be eradicated from public life entirely. And so I'm going to ask you a question about that. But prior to that, I want to just state that for 5,000 years BC, Gala, transcribe, and androgynous trans priests of Sumerian goddesses have been around and noted.
Okay, so you heard the first part. She's claiming that the land that everybody's standing on somehow or other belongs to some Indian tribe. Now, the standards that she's employing for who owns the land are not standards that anybody has ever agreed to or actually believed in throughout all of history, really, for thousands of years. The Indians did not believe that way. They believed that if they made war against another tribe and defeated them and took their land, then it was their land. You know, that's how they lived. That's how people have lived upon the earth for thousands of years. That's just an ongoing reality. But I want to draw your attention on that note, because we hear this continually. We hear this continually. Supposedly, our ancestors stole the land from the Indians. I believe that is not at all the case. And it's a much more complex issue, which I've been over before, about how, yes, many of the settlers came in, sat down with the Indians, made treaties with them, made agreements with them, paid them whatever they wanted to obtain land from the Indians, and assumed that the Indians had the authority to sell the land. Well, that created problems as time went on. We don't have time to go into all of those different issues, but to make it out like our ancestors just came here and just took a bunch of land without any sort of dialogue with the Indians is simply untrue. But let's draw our attention now to 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 8, where we read, "And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt." Okay? So notice, David and his men, this is before David actually becomes king, they go up, they invade these different people, the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites, "for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land." In other words, from ancient times, these people were the inhabitants of the land in question. And yet David invades them, he makes war against them, and he takes control of those territories. Why? Well, because that's what God had commanded Israel to do when they went into the land of Canaan. And we have to consider, as believers and as students of the Bible, the scripture, we have to look at what God did with Israel, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We have to consider that God's bringing them into a land that he had promised to Abraham centuries earlier. And now, of course, they've been there for generations, and you know, there were all the wars of Canaan. But if we read the book of Joshua and other parts of the Old Testament, it's very clear they were not able to drive out all the people that God had wanted them to drive out. We have to consider that God could have brought them to an uninhabited piece of land. God could have brought them into a land that didn't have anybody there. It could have been a land flowing with milk and honey that was empty of any human inhabitants. But that's not what God chose to do. God chose to bring them into a land that had many tribes of people there, people who were guilty of practicing and normalizing wickedness in their midst. And we would do very, very well in our country, and really all the countries of the Western world, the historically Christian countries, would do very well to go and read Leviticus chapter 18 and how all of these perversions, whether it's homosexuality, incest, adultery, bestiality, etc., all of these things are condemned by God, and God commands Israel that they are not to do them, because it was for all of those things that the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, were being judged and being driven out of their land. And you see, it didn't matter that they had been there for centuries, that they had been there from ancient times of old, etc. That doesn't matter. What matters is, were they living upright lives in the sight of God? Were they living according to God's laws as they could be understood through the witness of nature, natural law, God's judgments are seen in all the earth. The invisible things of God are clearly seen through the things that are made, the creation itself. Were they living according to the fundamental laws of right and wrong that God had given through nature and that were written on the hearts of men, according to Romans chapter 2? And obviously the answer was no if we examine the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18 in particular. Okay, but let me read you on this. Commentaries on 1 Samuel 27 and verse 8. I want to go over. Okay, this is from Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. You all know that John Gill is a favorite of mine. Okay, so Gill says, quote, and invaded the Geshurites, some of the old inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the remains of the Amorites whose land was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, but could never be expelled, and therefore David had a just right to invade them, and if he could, either expel or destroy them. See Deuteronomy 3:14. These are the Geshurites which are joined with the Philistines, Joshua 13:2. And the Gezrites, the inhabitants of Gezer, or Gezer, G-E-Z-E-R, which place fell to the tribe of Ephraim. But that tribe could not drive out the inhabitants of it, and therefore David now fell upon them as the enemies of Israel and seized on their country as belonging to them. Joshua 16:3. And the Amalekites, the sworn and implacable enemies of Israel, and whose memory they were laid under obligation to root out. These were such as had escaped the sword of Saul and had fled to the more distant parts against whom David now went, and perhaps these had fled to and mixed themselves with the people here mentioned, etc. Okay? For these nations were of old the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Now, the fact that they were the ancient inhabitants of the land, did that mean they could not be driven out? No, not at all. That applies to any people anywhere, including the people of God. Why do I say that? Because that's what God had warned ancient Israel. This is why when King David is on his deathbed and he's talking to Solomon, his son who has become the new king, and David's getting ready to pass on. He says, I go the way of all the earth. He's getting ready to die just like every man dies. It's appointed unto man once to die. And he says to Solomon, my son Solomon, seek for and keep all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may dwell in this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. So notice David himself understood that the condition of being able to retain the blessing of the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, that the condition that they needed was they needed to obey the commandments of God. But if they were to turn aside, which they did eventually, we know, And the scripture tells us that Israel became worse. They became more corrupt than the nations that God had driven out before them. And of course, that took generations. It took centuries for that to happen, but eventually it did. And it's why I say, I believe we here in America and in the entire Western world would do very, very well to examine what the scripture says about this. Because to a certain extent, those of us who are not cooperating with the corruption, we have to determine what our responsibility is as we oppose this rising tide of wickedness and evil that is not just something going on in subterranean areas of society, which is, that would have been the case, let's say, 20, 30 years ago. You would have said, oh, yeah, well, that's what those people are doing over there, that kind of thing. That's no longer the case. Now, the immoral behavior that was hidden away is now we're being told that this must now become the new normal, that this is now what they want to put into the schools, what they've already started to put into the schools. Thankfully, not all the schools are yet corrupted, but many of them are. And it is the intention of the people who have hijacked the powers of government to advance this agenda more and more. So it becomes very necessary for us to consider the laws of God, the commandments of God, and American law. Exactly what does our Constitution say? What is American law? What is the right and also the responsibility, the duty, as our ancestors said, of American citizens in a situation like what we're in? As you see evil and immoral practices arising through government, how are a people to deal with those issues? I mean, what do you do? That's a question that is on the minds of a great many people. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go to a commercial break here in a minute. But I stumbled upon a video, a great, great interview with Eric Metaxas, the author and Christian commentator, who's written on people like Martin Luther, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes, and let me say beforehand, I'm not a great student of Eric Metaxas. I've heard him speak several times. I like him very much based on what I've heard. But he does seem to adopt a Reformed perspective, which, of course, I embrace as well. But he gave a great, great interview about a new book that he has released that we're going to talk about on the other side of the break. And I think the things he's had to say are very, very powerful and worth considering. It's kind of the general direction that we went with our last film, The True Christian History of America. Kind of in the same direction. But Eric Metaxas, he's confronting the modern church over its view and its standing on issues of politics and what is the responsibility of a Christian people in a time like the one we find ourselves in today. All right, let's go to our commercial break. We will talk more when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents a stunning new documentary, The True Christian History of America, exploring the Bible-based Christian origins of the early American view of freedom, tracing the principles of liberty back to England and the Great Reformation. For many years, our schools have taught that the founding of our republic was from the deists or the Enlightenment in France. But is that truly the case? Did the Enlightenment first declare no taxation without representation or trial by jury? Were they the champions of freedom of speech or of the press or the right to bear arms? And why did Samuel Adams declare that the reign of political Protestantism would commence just before signing the Declaration of Independence? Filmed on location in both the United States and Europe, The True Christian History of America is now available at adullamfilms.com. That's adullamfilms.com. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part 3 in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. We are moving forward with the editing for our new documentary, American Jesuits. We appreciate the emails and kind comments we've gotten so far. And many of you have chosen to pre-order. Again, you can go to our website at adullamfilms.com, A-D-U-L-L-A-M. Films, FILMS.com. And there on the left hand side of the page, if you click on the latest newsletter, that is where you can find the breakdown of the new film. You can look at screenshots and so on. And for those who want to pre-order, that is an option there as well. Again, adullamfilms.com, A-D-U-L-L-A-M, films, FILMS.com. All right, so like I said, we are going to talk about this interview with Eric Metaxas and his book, which I think is very, very important. But before we do, I want to listen to a little bit more dialogue between Michael Knowles and this young woman who is talking about the American Indian land and the transgender issues. Let's listen. Here it is.
I'm going to ask you a question about that, but prior to that, I want to just state that for 5,000 years BC, Gala, transcribe, and androgynous trans priests of Sumerian goddesses have been around and noted. 200 to 300 years before Christ in ancient Greece, there were gods worshipped by Gali priests who wore feminine attire and identified as women. Since we are standing on Anishinaabe land, Turtle Island, which is the nation that we live under, has
had two spirited people. I don't live under Turtle Island.
Right. Well, maybe you should read a little more indigenous knowledge books. And indigenous communities have used two-spirit personas for the entirety of their culture. And so that leads me to my question. When you say that transgenderism must be eradicated from public life entirely, I ask you, Mr. Knowles, how can we eradicate something that has been here as long as humans have?
Well, yeah, there have been all sorts of crazy, terrible ideas for a very long time, too. You're pointing to civilizations that committed human sacrifice, okay? You're saying that some ancient pagan tribe worshipped demons and therefore we need to castrate children. That's not a good argument.
And of course, we would agree with Michael Knowles on that point, definitely. Now, Knowles, just for those who don't know, Michael Knowles is a Catholic by his profession. He's very friendly toward Protestants and evangelicals. He's got a video out there where he talks about Pilgrim's Progress, and he has a discussion on it with Ali Beth Stuckey. So he's very, very friendly toward the Protestant community, but he is Catholic. I might do a show at some point and talk more about some of the issues he brings up as to why he's a Catholic, because you have people who have asked him about that. Probably because he's very, very friendly toward the Protestant community, and sometimes he sounds like he might be an evangelical. But there's no question he is—he definitely professes to be a Catholic. But his comment toward this woman about how this is some ancient pagan tribe that worshipped demons and they're practicing these evil things— and so supposedly that means we should practice it here in America. The reason that people come to that conclusion, like this young woman who's bringing this up, this is the kind of thinking that they're teaching in the colleges and the kind of arguments that are being made by lawyers in our courts. Why? Because of the ecumenical movement, the idea that all religions are one and the same, and the false argument that somehow or other says that when the Constitution of the United States was written, that our founders intended to put all religions on the same level with Christianity. That idea is specifically refuted by the founders themselves, by the documents, by the reference to laws of nature and nature's God. That's a direct reference to the Bible. That sets the Bible above all the other books in the world, whatever they might be. And then the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ with the subscription clause in the year of our Lord, 1787. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a reference to anyone else. So the Bible and the Christian faith are written into the founding documents of America. And that's how it was understood by our ancestors. Of course, there were people who tried to slip in their pagan, unbelieving, whatever. That happens everywhere. That happened in ancient Israel. How do you think they ended up worshiping Baal and Molech? Why? Because people came in and they manipulated ideas and they got people to go worship these pagan gods. That always happens. So that doesn't mean that we don't have a Christian heritage in our country, and it doesn't mean that our Constitution is somehow or other an ecumenical document. It really isn't, because in an ecumenical document, you can't just mention Jesus Christ as Lord and leave out everybody else. Can't do that. But as we show in the True Christian History of America, the Constitution is written from the perspective that Christianity is the only true religion. We abolish slavery in the Western world based on the understanding and the belief that Christianity is the only true religion, and God's law in the Bible is the law. And it's not to be counted equal with other books like the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or some other pagan work. It's not to be counted equal with those things, certainly not in a court of law or in our system of government. Remember, people like Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story and Chancellor Kent, those are two that come to mind right off the bat, with them James Madison, all rejected the idea that pagan religions are somehow or other equal to Christianity. They all referred to them as false religions or imposter religions. Okay, that's very important to understand. What she's doing now is because of what's being taught in the schools. That's why I say, if this continues, if nothing is done, political ecumenism ultimately will lead to the overthrow of Western civilization, or I should say, the overthrow of Christianity in Western civilization. And the fact that we've had hundreds of years of blessing in this country because God's law has been upheld as the law of the land. However imperfectly, obviously we're not saying that everybody was perfect, not at all, but that was always the standard. Now I wanted to mention also when that woman is talking and she makes reference to the Galilee. Let me see if I can find that dialogue again where she says Galilee.
In Greece, there were gods worshipped by Galilee priests who wore feminine attire and identified as women.
Okay, so you heard her mention Galilee priests. Now, I've talked about this on the program before. If you go to 2 Kings 23 and verse 7, 2 Kings 23 verse 7, where it's talking about Josiah reforming the kingdom of ancient Israel, okay, in Judah. And it says in 2 Kings 23:7, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. So King Josiah, in reforming the kingdom, breaks down the houses of the Sodomites, who were these Sodomites. Remember, they built their houses up alongside the wall of the temple because they were hijacking essentially the worship of God with their worship of the goddess. And yes, they were a Sodomite cult. All right, now if you were to go to the pulpit commentary, which you can find online, where here's the pulpit commentary. Here's where they say, quote, the male prostitutes or galli, G-A-L-L-I, same reference that this woman is making. So this is what she's talking about. Galli who consecrated themselves formed an essential element in the Astarte worship and accompanied it wherever it was introduced. Dollinger says Jew and Gentile of these wretched persons to the exciting din of drums, flutes, and inspired songs, the galli cut themselves on the arms, and the effect of this act and of the music accompanying it was so strong upon mere spectators that all their bodily and mental powers were thrown into a tumult of excitement, and they too, seized by the desire to lacerate themselves, deprived themselves of their manhood by means of potsherds lying ready for the purpose. Okay, so they literally take these potsherds, these sharpened instruments, and cut off their manhood. Thereupon they ran with the mutilated part through the city and received from the houses which they threw them into a woman's gear. Not chastity, but barrenness was intended by the mutilation. In this, the galli only desired to be like their goddess. So what they're doing, basically, they have this ritual. All these homosexual guys go out there, these sodomites, and they take this sharpened instrument, they cut off their manhood, run through the city, throw their manhood into different houses, and then somebody's supposed to come out. It's almost like trick or treat. If a male member comes flying into your house, you're supposed to go hand a woman's gear. I think that's what he says. Yeah, woman's gear. The houses which they threw them into, they received from the houses which they threw them into a woman's gear, presumably some type of woman's garment. So they are becoming like their goddess. They are castrating themselves, basically running through the city. And undoubtedly, I mean, you have to think about that. These are Jewish people who have been raised up to some extent with the law of Moses and the teachings of Moses. There had to be those among them who had a problem with this whole thing as it was developing over time. The commentary goes on to suggest, I think probably correctly, that the fact that it went on at the temple was something that had been introduced by Manasseh, because Manasseh was horrible when he was king and compelled the people to commit more and more abominations. And so this practice was introduced during his time. But there would have been those who objected. But notice what's happening. There is that forced participation of the people around them. So the galli cult, they're not just going to have their own worship, whatever it is, off somewhere else. No, they want everybody else in society to take part in this thing. So, yes, we can see here just from the scripture that transgenderism is an ancient pagan practice. There's no question. Maybe they probably didn't call it transgenderism back then, but it amounts to the same thing. Men who are sodomites who want to become women, apparently. But just because they have those feelings or those inclinations or whatever, that does not justify them at all. People have had all sorts of evil emotions and feelings for thousands and thousands of years, but that those emotions are not justified just because a lot of people have them. And just so we understand where the homosexual ideology is concerned, the gays are always trying to inflate their numbers. We go over this in our film, The Kinsey Syndrome. But the reality is you're talking about less than 2% of society who fall into any kind of a category of being a sodomite. But what they're trying to do is recruit more and more people. And that's why they're going after the kids. And I believe we've got a responsibility to find a way to put a stop to it. All right. That leads us now, that idea of responsibility and what is the responsibility of God-fearing Christian people at such a time as this? Well, Eric Metaxas has written a new book, and he is really confronting the church. He's confronting Christianity in America, at least, and I think probably throughout the world. And I think his message is very, very important. He is one of a number of voices out there, but he's confronting some serious problems that we have in the evangelical community in particular. All right, so this is, we're going to play some of the audio. The book that he's written here is called Letter to the American Church by Eric Metaxas. I think I keep saying Metaxas. If I'm saying Metaxas, please forgive me. But it is Eric Metaxas, and he's actually a very well-known author in the Christian community, conservative community. He really crosses over also into other, you know, other parts of the country where his work gets out there and affects the secular world. But this seems to be a follow-up, and you're going to hear him describe it, to his earlier work on Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy, where he's warning of the similarities between what's happening in the American church today and what went on with the church in Germany back during the 1930s and 40s. All right, let me play some of the audio as he introduces the subject matter. And this is him speaking during an interview with a pastor named Matthew Thrower. Here it is. Listen.
A lot of people know that I wrote a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It came out in 2010. That tells the story in depth of the silence of the German church in the face of evil. And we've got to understand that when they were silent in the face of evil, as the Nazis rose to power, they were not aware of it at the time. Like, we've got to be clear. They didn't know that they're opening the door to satanic evil. They thought everything's going to be fine. We're going to take this like safe religious path. We're just going to do church. We're just going to preach the gospel. We're going to worry about the numbers in our pews. We don't want to worry about that political stuff. And by the way, we've got a big fat excuse. Romans 13, that like gets us out of the woods. Like, we don't need to worry about politics. We're told obey the governing authorities, blah, 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 which of course is nonsense. Romans 13 is not the whole Bible. And even if you only read Romans 13, it doesn't tell you to lie down in the face of evil. Okay. You can read the book of Esther, you know, Mordecai does not say, I'm just going to do what they ask me to do. He says, no, I'm a Jew. I worship the God of the Bible. I will dissent. And if you kill me, you kill me, right? So from all through the Bible, you have clear examples of God telling us that we worry about what he thinks. We worship him. We do what he asks us to do. So the idea that you can avoid politics or that you can go along with whatever the authorities, the government authorities are telling you to do is total nonsense, totally unbiblical. But that lie has been swallowed over and over through history. The Nazis used that lie to get the German church to shut up and to sit down while they took over the nation and ultimately unleashed hell on the whole world.
So right there, you can hear the direction that his book takes. And it's a very important message for we as Christians living in America today. There's no question, because right now we are watching the advance of socialism, communism, to a certain extent, Islamic Sharia, even though the Islamic element is not as pronounced as the Marxist element right now. But nevertheless, it's at work behind the scenes as it has been for decades. And remember something, these powers, socialism and Islam, were unified during the Second World War. That was the Nazi opposition. Okay. The Nazis were joined to the Muslims. And I've talked about this before. I recommend the book, usually, Islam and Nazi Germany's War by David Motadel. And it shows the very, very extensive relationship between Hitler and the Grand Mufti and the tens of thousands of Muslims that were in the German army during World War II. We've even got an audio CD on this about the Hitler's Jihad, is what we call it, the socialist plan for Islam to invade the West, because I believe that what the evidence shows is that if you go back to World War I and World War II and look at the alliance between Germany, where socialism was advancing steadily because of the presence of the Jesuits in Germany, in my opinion, and the fact that they gained an alliance with the Ottoman Empire during World War I, then it's German leaders who are helping the Turks design the program to systematically murder the Armenian Christians. That was the Armenian Genocide. That was something that both the Turks and German leaders took part in, I believe, because the German leaders were socialists. But then that relationship continued into World War II. And so then you have these comments from Hitler, where Hitler is lamenting the fact that the Christians had defeated the Muslims at the Battle of Tours. And so wanted, you know, the Muslims to invade, wished that the Muslims had invaded so that Western Europe would have been Islamic rather than Christian. And those are all quotes we give you in the audio CD, but you can also find them online. These are actually well known among people who do this kind of research. Okay. And so that's what you have. You have this red-green axis. You have socialism and Islamic Sharia working together. And that's what is on the rise in our country. Right now, you've got this film by Jim Caviezel that's getting a lot of attention. And there's all these reports that that somehow movie theaters are sabotaging the showing of the film. I'm not sure what to make of those reports right now, but there's a lot of odd evidence online. People are posting videos where the movie is being shut down, or they're shutting off the air conditioning, or they're running into all these problems. And some people think it's intentional. That may well be the case. But think about it. The film, this film that's being shown, is a film about human trafficking, modern slave trafficking involving children. And people are hoping that our government will somehow or other take action against this. But think about what's happening right now in our country. Think about what's happening at Georgetown University. Georgetown University is where they train the spies that work for the CIA. This is openly admitted at the Edmund Walsh School of Foreign Service. We're going to talk about this in the new film that we're working on. But that's where they train the spies. That's where they train Georgetown, the city of Georgetown. We're going to show you. Georgetown, that city in Washington, D.C., is a haven not only for CIA agents and American spies, but spies from other parts of the world that have gone there and lived there and operated there for decades. I mean, going back to the World War II generation. So now at Georgetown University, where they train the spies for the CIA and people who work in the intelligence apparatus all the way around, they are teaching at Georgetown University through Jonathan Brown. I did a show on this not long ago, how he is a Muslim who teaches that slavery and rape are perfectly acceptable because they were practiced by the Prophet Muhammad. Now, we're supposed to believe that the people who are allowing this to go on at Georgetown, where they train the deep state, that those people are going to stop human trafficking. How are they going to stop human trafficking when they don't necessarily believe it's wrong? Not based upon what they are teaching at Georgetown right now. And again, this is not a conspiracy theory. Anybody can go look this up. But it's very, very disturbing, the condition that our country is in right now. Because 10, 20 years ago, a lot of these things were accusations people were making. They were considered conspiracy theories because they would say, well, here's what they're planning and here's what they're doing. And people would say, oh, that can't be true. Oh, come on. Come on. You've got to be wrong about that. That's just a conspiracy theory. They would scoff at it. Well, now there's no more scoffing because it has become the official policy, the official worldview. What they're doing with the LGBT and transgenderism, that is officially being proclaimed from the White House. Them grooming the children for this. And the fact that they have been conducting these surgeries and they're normalizing it more and more. I mean, it's a horror show that has become the new normal in America, or is in the process, I should say, of being normalized. And so we as God-fearing U.S. citizens, knowing that this is simply not our country, this is not really what America is supposed to be. And those of us who grew up in the 70s, 80s, probably the 90s as well, know this is simply a dramatic departure from everything that this country has ever believed. And so the question is, what to do about it? What to do about it? And that's why I think this testimony from Eric Metaxas is so important. Him refuting Romans chapter 13 is a very, very important thing. We have to understand that going back centuries, going back to Jonathan Mayhew and his famous sermon on Romans 13, and even earlier, Magna Carta is a refutation of Romans 13, Article 61, which signed into law the right of revolution, right of resistance against the king if the king would not obey the law. There's one example after another of our ancestors refuting and rejecting the idea of Romans 13 being some kind of slavish application to Christians, that Christians just have to do whatever the government says to do, no matter how evil it is. That was rejected by Luther, by the Reformers, by the Huguenots, by the Puritans. I mean, virtually all of the great Christian churchmen rejected it in one way or another, and did not have that understanding of Romans chapter 13. The key to understanding Romans 13 is where it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Every soul includes the soul of the king. That was the understanding of our ancestors. All right, let's go to another clip from Eric Metaxas. I want to play some more of his dialogue. Also, you will hear the pastor, Pastor Matthew Thrower, you will hear him interject at one point his own experience as a minister and how his congregation reacts when he speaks out against certain injustices. But I'll let you listen to it. Here it is.
Basically, I was going to title a letter to the American church, Faith Without Works is Dead, because I feel like that's the kind of heresy that we have bought in the American church, right? Nobody gets everything right, but we have drifted hard in the direction of, I can divorce my faith from how I live, how I vote, whether I vote. That is not biblical.
I hear a couple things, a lack of a biblical worldview, and then a concern for the pastors. Being a pastor, I have often been a critic of some of the evil things that's happened, especially with the sexual exploitation of children, and that's with the transgender movement. And anytime I have spoken out on those things, I always hear criticism of, you ought to just stick to the gospel, preacher, as if they're going to overemphasize the preacher.
And by the way, do you know who said that? Adolf Hitler, mm-hmm. and Satan. If you want to know who wants you to shut up and to stick to your little religious stuff, people, I mean, I say Hitler, it's the voice of the devil that says, listen, you have no business commenting on all these other issues. The fact of the matter is, not only do you have a business coming down, God calls you to do that, particularly as a pastor, but as any kind of a Christian, is to take your faith into everything. If you don't care about people whose lives are being destroyed with the erasure of the southern border, if you don't care about those people, if you don't care about the fentanyl flooding America and destroying families, if you don't care about that, do you think God's not going to hold you accountable? Do you think you can be silent on that? You think you can be silent on people that are struggling with the transgender lunacy that's been shoved down our throats? We are the ones that are supposed to be free to speak the truth. Okay. And God calls us to speak the truth. And so there's nothing more horrifying than when the church is silent.
Yeah.
When Christians are silent, that is the great horror.
Wow. So now at this point in his explanation of things, he's speaking out against the idea of a silent church, silent in the face of evil. And of course, I think many of us, most of us, I think, would agree that, yes, we've got to speak out against wickedness. We've got to speak out against evil. The thing I'm going to be looking for in his book is, which, again, I've not yet read his book. I've read parts of the introduction. But I was very impressed with his interview. I'm going to be looking for whether or not he gets into issues like the Magdeburg Confession and the Lutheran doctrine of resistance, which is, you know, something that has surprised a lot of people. A lot of people don't realize that the Lutherans had this whole doctrine of resistance, and Luther's doctrine of the Beowulf, where when you have a magistrate or a king or an emperor who completely casts off the moral code that God has given and begins devouring the people as like a wicked wild animal, like a wild beast, if you will, that it is both the right and the duty of all Christians to resist that magistrate, to take up arms against them and to put them down. In fact, let me read. Here's a quote. This is from an essay called The Confession of Magdeburg and the Lutheran Doctrine of Resistance. It was originally written by Cynthia Grant Schoenberger, who is now known as Cynthia Grant Bowman. The original paper, I had some communication with her and tried to get an interview with her because she has some really fascinating research on the history of Martin Luther and the Lutherans in general and the Magdeburg Confession and the whole philosophy of resistance from a Christian biblical perspective that were believed by Martin Luther, by others like Philip Melanchthon, and the Lutherans employed these doctrines of resistance during the siege of Magdeburg in the 1500s. And they wrote out the Confession of Magdeburg, and they actually, this is when you have the papal forces, the Catholic monarch, tried to force everybody to go back, turn away from Protestant Reformed teaching, and go back to the Pope. And the Lutherans at Magdeburg said, no, they're not going to go. And so they ended up in a siege. The king tried to force them. And so they literally resisted by force, fought a whole series of battles and skirmishes and so on for about a year. But eventually they prevailed and were able to secure freedom of conscience, freedom of religion from the king as a result, but they had to fight for it. They had to resist by force. And so when we hear the phrase, we often hear the phrase, freedom isn't free. You can go back to Magna Carta. While Magna Carta was signed and it was sealed by the king, then the king turned his back on it with the Pope And the barons had to take up arms. They had to fight. They had to fight to reinforce it. And we find this pattern over and over and over again, that there are declarations that are made, but they have to ultimately be upheld and enforced on the field of battle at some point. And that's virtually for all of the rights that we have today, things like freedom of speech, freedom of the press. The first time those things were fought for was not really during the American Revolution. Those ideas in other forms had been fought for centuries before by our Christian ancestors. But we go over a lot of that in True Christian History. All right, so I wanted to read this quote from this paper where Cynthia Grant Bowman, or Schoenberger, is going over the Lutheran doctrine of resistance. And she's talking about one of the Lutheran ministers, a guy named Basilius Monarus. She says, writing as the fury actually descended, this was during a time of war, did in fact contemplate the possibility of resistance by individuals as well as by public magistrates. That is a debate that's gone on for centuries. Does the individual have a right to take up arms, or is it only magistrates? And if it's both, then under what circumstances does it apply to both? I think the Bible does affirm that individuals do have a right under certain circumstances. I look to Abraham when Abraham goes to defend or to rescue Lot. Also, you have the example of Jael, when Jael takes the nail and the hammer and she kills Sisera, the enemy commander, in the book of Judges. There are other examples as well, but those are two that come to mind right away. So anyway, so Monarus, Basilius Monarus, writing as the fury actually descended, she says, the situation Luther had envisaged was upon them. The Antichrist Beowulf was at work, and anyone might justly kill him. He says, quote, every man should hasten to kill such a terrible and devilish beast without considering whether they would be forbidden to do so by a lord or judge, who should indeed know better than others the nature and character of this beast. And then she says, thus, as the situation became more threatening, so did the remedies suggested become more radical. It's like, as they are feeling the heat of the situation and they're being threatened and endangered more and more, it's like they're digging more deeply into the scripture, looking for these examples, considering how they should respond. What's very interesting, what comes across to me, is their view of the Antichrist as a beast, or because that's what the idea of the beer wolf or bear wolf is, the idea of a wolf man, a man who is a beast, apart from God, in rebellion to God. In, you know, the modernist view of the book of Revelation, for example, has either the church being raptured before the Antichrist appears, or assumes that Christians will be hiding out in a cave trying to avoid taking the mark of the beast. There's a very different view among Martin Luther and the Lutherans and the Puritans and so on. They believed you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And they believe that resistance could also be armed resistance. So they were not thinking in terms of if the Antichrist shows up, that they're going to go run hide in a cave. No, their thinking is that they're going to resist and take up arms and fight. That was their worldview. Because they did not have this worldview that Antichrist takes over the world, and then, one, they didn't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture theory. They didn't believe that. And two, They did not believe that the saints are only victims. They believe, the saints are not going to be taking the mark of the beast. And then when you get to Daniel chapter 7, where it's talking about the man of sin, Antichrist, and it says, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Their view of those verses, which this is part of the problem that I have with the timeline, the prophecy timeline of John Nelson Darby, because this is not taken into account. This is not part of that timeline. All right, so it says, they shall take away his dominion. Who are they? Well, it says, let me read from the Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary, where it mentions to consume and to destroy a twofold operation. That's what they say. And they say, quote, Antichrist is to be gradually consumed as the papacy has been consuming for 400 years past, and especially of late years. He is also to be destroyed suddenly by Christ at his coming. The fully developed man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, or false prophet, making a last desperate effort in confederacy with the beast, or secular power of the Roman Empire, destroyed at Armageddon in Palestine. So they believe the conflict with Antichrist is one that is spread out over centuries. Okay? That it's not something that all happens within a seven-year period, which is basically Darby's timeline. All right, now here's the commentary from John Gill in Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. He says, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Gill says, quote, either the angels or rather the saints of the Most High, particularly the Christian princes into whose hearts God will put it to hate the whore, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, so that there shall be an utter end of Antichrist. He shall be stripped of all his power and authority. His destruction will be inevitable and irrecoverable. He shall never come out of it. It shall continue to the end of the world, to the end of time. So Gill also seems to believe that the reign of Antichrist is actually spread out over centuries, and that Christians, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians, are part of an ongoing resistance movement against the anti-Christian powers, against the powers of Antichrist himself. But I think the key to their understanding is their recognition that the utter end of Antichrist is not something that can be achieved by the saints alone. Ultimately, they are resisting, but they are awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will finally destroy Antichrist at Armageddon. That's what they believed. But they believed it was an ongoing struggle. Very, very different from this, what I consider to be a retreat mentality that goes on, where people are just thinking, well, we're just going to go hide out in a cave and avoid the mark of the beast and wait for the rapture. Very, very different view from the Reformers and the Puritans in particular. All right, we are out of time. That is going to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there. But we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.